Good morning again. We are taking a little detour from our series in Genesis in light of Christmas. And so we're going to be in Isaiah today, Isaiah chapter 9, passage that we all are very familiar with, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking primarily at verses 6 through 7. But we will do a little bit of background in the starting in verse 1. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel and we rejoice in this Christmas season. We rejoice in the fact that Christ has come. We thank you that the Old Testament is full of passages pointing to the coming Christ. Give us the insight to see those texts and to understand them, to rejoice in them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in the Christmas season. This is a season that is marked by a lot of things, some good, some probably not so good. We are accustomed, I think, particularly as a church, to enjoy singing and to enjoy singing about Christmas and Christ. We sing a lot about joy. And one of the things that I am afraid of is that sometimes the songs, sometimes the statements themselves about joy and otherwise, sometimes the Bible passages become so familiar to us that we have a tendency not to grasp the impact that they should have in our own lives. We're in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 today. It is a prophecy about Christ that is so prominent in the Old Testament that we see this every year in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And if there's anything that we can say about these two verses from the Old Testament, it is that the Lord has a tendency to do this a lot, and he does it here. The Lord turns human expectations on its head. I mean, whatever we would expect and whatever plan we would make in order to accomplish what the Lord is doing, the Lord is doing something totally different. This is why I have called this an unexpected prophecy. It's not expected that the Lord would do what he's going to do in the manner that he's going to do it in. I'm afraid for us as 21st century Christians, the novelty of these verses has kind of worn off for us a little bit. And so I would ask you, to the best of your ability, to come to this passage with perhaps fresh eyes today, as if it were the first time you were reading it. And so let's get our context here. We're in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 7 in order to understand the broader context to get to where we're going. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's really three sections we're going to look at today. And again, we're going to do a little bit of context here in verses 1 through 5, but the main part of where we're going in verses 6 through 7. And so this first section here, we simply entitled The Need for Increased Joy. I mean, we need joy. We are living in a time where we are in a famine, so to speak, for joy, for contentment, for peace, for all of those kinds of things. And for Isaiah's audience in particular, to say that they understood hardship is really an understatement. I mean, Isaiah is ministering in a time where people knew what war looked like. I mean, we don't experience this today. I mean, none of us go to our houses at night and are panicked that there's going to be some kind of attack in the middle of the night. Isaiah ministered to Judah during the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And you might recall, we could look at a number of stories, but you might recall, for instance, the account where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he comes up to fight Judah and fight against the king Hezekiah. This is in Isaiah's day. And they threaten the nation. You might remember in Isaiah 37, he says this: "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, have you heard, or you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoted them to destruction, and shall you be delivered?" He's taunting Judah, he's taunting Hezekiah. Hezekiah then goes to the Lord in prayer for deliverance, and God gives this promise. In the midst of all of his response, God gives this unique promise: "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then in the show of his sovereignty, God actually protects Judah by extending his arm against Assyria. Beginning in verse 36, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrach, his god, Aremelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped to the land of Ararat, Esharadon, his son, reigned in his place." And even though the Lord does come through this particular situation, it is still a tumultuous time. It's up, it's down, it's back, it's forth. Threat, peace, all over the place. Judean towns were looted. People were carried off. And with the recent captivity of Israel in 722 B.C., hope was diminishing at a kind of a rapid pace. If Israel could be taken away, could Judah be taken away too? And in fact, sad to say, they were in 597 B.C. Since this day, governments have risen and fallen all over our planet. Wars have been fought. People have been killed, taken away. Homes have been destroyed. The world itself has ebbed and flowed up and down from peace to war and everything in between. And just when a nation gets somewhere remotely close to being able to say something looks like peace, it only lasts for a short period of time. We are a chaotic world in need of something outside of ourselves. We have tried every possible scenario. Whatever form of government you want to say, whatever strategy to get peace and joy, it's been tried. I want to address a problem. This is maybe perhaps a small rabbit trail, but I do think it relates to the topic. I want to address a small problem that I think has a tendency to plague us as people. Every generation is plagued by this particular issue. Specifically, I'm thinking of the attitude that many have as they look out at the problems of the day and they say, we'll fix all this. We'll solve it all. We'll be the ones to make sure that everything is good. C.S. Lewis once said this. This is actually a very insightful statement that he said. It says in God in the Dock. He says, if you join at 11 o'clock a conversation which began at 8, you will often not see the real bearing of what is said. What he's saying is that every new generation on the scene is joining the conversation at 11 o'clock, not realizing that there's a lot of context, a lot of water under the bridge, and just completely ignorant and thinking that our generation is the only one. C.S. Lewis, in another context, coined the phrase chronological snobbery. And what he meant by that is the same thing. It's the person who views novelty as inherently virtuous. The new things are the good things. And this person of chronological snobbery views the past as inherently unredeemable. I say this to say that sometimes the attitude that we have when we look at the Bible is joining a conversation at 11 o'clock that began at 8, or having an attitude of chronological snobbery, which is to say, well, the Bible is a little bit on the outdated side. I mean, it's a little bit, I mean, sure, it may have some nice truths in it, but Scripture, we've kind of gotten past a lot of that. We've progressed in a lot of significant ways. And we can, in our ignorance, really undermine what has gone before us. This is not to say that past is always good and present is always evil. Good and bad are not determined by where they are on the chronological map. And so we would be wise to remember those things. We would do well to remind ourselves that the world has not progressed very far in the hope department or the joy department or the justice department. For those of us who think that we have progressed very far, we need to remember that the 20th century was the bloodiest century the world has ever known. Compare all of the previous centuries combined, and more blood was shed in the 20th century than all the others. We've got some problems. We do need to be engaged in changing the culture. That's not what this is a call for, to just be passive. But it is a call to remember to avoid a certain kind of chronological snobbery that kind of defines our age today. Where can we find truth? Where is hope? And this is what we're saying. The path to joy might not require a new solution. In fact, I would say it does not require a new solution. It is an old solution, one that has been given to us a long time ago. But however we talk through all these issues, here's what we can say. We need joy. We need peace. We need hope. We need something to help us. There is a famine of joy in our culture today, and this passage sets it up for us. And so we have a promise for increased joy. This is verses 2 through 5. The need for joy gives way to the promise of joy in 2 to 5. So Isaiah 9, 2 to 5 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. There's joy there. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when you divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Just consider all the joyful things mentioned in this passage, a great light. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Rejoice. Joy. They are glad. They divide the spoil. You could highlight all of these statements, this promise of joy and exaltation. It's important to note that this promise of joy is right on the heels in the context of great anguish. Because in the last verse of chapter 8, we read this. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And then Isaiah 9, those who have been in darkness have seen a great light. There's something coming. There's something on the horizon that is promised to these people. It's a timely promise, but it's also a tense promise. Will it even be fulfilled? I mean, however this is going to be fulfilled, if you take any amount of time and look at the world in this day, you look at the world in our day, whatever God is going to do to fulfill this promise, he has got to pull out all the stops. I mean, it has got to be a comprehensive solution if it's going to be effective. However, the Lord will fulfill this promise of increased joy. He presents it in such a way in the passage so that no doubt will be had that it will come true. This is because if you notice, the verbs in verses 2 through 5 are presented in the past tense. He's describing a future event, but he's describing it using past tense verbs. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You have increased its joy, past tense. It almost has the effect of causing us to say, this is so sure that it's as if it's already happened. I mean, it's so guaranteed that the Lord will fulfill this promise that we're just going to talk about it in the past tense. This is going to happen. They have seen this past tense. Also note the one who does the increasing. It's the Lord. I mean, it's not us. We've failed to accomplish this. We need Christ. And here's what's remarkable about this passage. Matthew picks up this passage in Matthew chapter 4. And look what he does with this. He's talking about Christ. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does Matthew do? He takes Isaiah chapter 9 and he clearly attributes this to Christ, which means that we're getting closer to the how in the passage. How is this fulfilled? We understand that a promise is given, but we don't understand quite how it's guaranteed, at least from Isaiah's passage yet. And at least we don't understand until we get to verse 6. And this is where the Lord must pull out all the stops. How is he going to fulfill this promise of increased joy? How is he going to fulfill this promise of people in darkness getting light? What does it look like when the Lord goes all out? What does it mean for the Lord to pull out all the stops? It looks like nothing you and I would ever expect. Unto us a child is born. Are you serious? This is the best you got? This is the plan? This is the how of the fulfillment of the promise? A child? The Lord is continually baffling human expectations And the Lord is continually turning our projections on their heads. I mean, you send a child. But this is what we should come to expect from the Lord. He does things to bewilder us. And sometimes what the Lord does seems to be the opposite of what we think it should be. I mean, send, you know, hundreds of thousands of troops or something. So a show of power to get things. A child? This is the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I mean, this is how the Lord works. The Lord, his primary mode of operation is to take things that baffle our expectations and use them to bring glory to himself. Why? So we can't boast. I mean, we see this in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. I mean, what kind of a God is this? Taking the things that are the most vulnerable and the most helpless in society and using them to establish strength? This is our Lord, our King. And what we must remember, and it's hard to remember this actually, we have to remember that Christmas is a baffling of expectations. I mean, we get into the holiday rush kind of thing, and it's become so familiar to us, but it's so unexpected. It is so out of what we would think would be the case. We celebrate Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 at Christmas. And as familiar as Christmas has become for us, we have to remember that it is significantly paradigm shifting. So let's read Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, and imagine that you're reading this for the very first time. For unto us a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name, what will his name be? What will the name of this child be? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who fits the bill for this? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. No end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will do this. These two verses give us the answer that we're looking for. How does the Lord bring this joy that he promises? It is through the coming of a person. But before we see what this person looks like, I want to ask a question. I think is a relevant question. While we in 21st century America see this as applying to Jesus and the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, see this applying to him, what was the original Jewish understanding? In other words, we might say, is this just a Christian innovation? Did Christians go back into the Bible and say, let's try to force this to fit Christ somehow and force him in there, even though it really doesn't make sense? Is this just something that has become a tradition of ours? Or did Jews understand this differently? To be sure, and to be clear, even if the Jews didn't see it, it doesn't mean or it doesn't disprove seeing the Messiah here. There were a lot of things they missed. Okay. But I would argue that we can see that the Jews did believe this was a reference to their Messiah. And I want to give some thoughts on this. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 in the Isaiah Targum. Does anybody know what the Targums are? This is a little bit of an academic study here. What are the, you know what the Targums are? Okay. So Talmud's commentary, Targum is commentary-esque in that it's a paraphrase of. So the Targums were paraphrases / translations of the Old Testament Hebrew into Aramaic. And the value that it has, and the reason I say commentary-esque, is because they were paraphrases. In fact, actually, they're probably more severe than paraphrases. So here's what I want to do that I think is significant here. I'll put this little chart up here. So we're going to take a little bit of academic study. Okay. So hang on. Stay with me. This is, a few years ago, I came across this. It's called a translation continuum. And basically, on the left-hand side, you have what would be called word-for-word translations, or sometimes these are called formal equivalence translations. Okay. And in the right-hand side, you have translations that are called thought-for-thought. Sometimes these are called dynamic equivalence translations. Okay, so when a lot of times someone will say, well, I like a literal translation, there's really no straight literal translation. But what they mean is, I think what they mean, is being on the left side a little bit more. A translation that's more word for word. I don't know if you can see it or not, but you have like an interlinear all the way to the left. You have the NASB, the Amplified, the ESV, the RSV, the King James Version, New King James, HSCB, which is now kind of just the CSB, and on it goes. Let's see, where's the NIV is right here, kind of in the middle. New Living Translation over here, and then the Message. That doesn't even deserve to be on here, okay? It just needs to fall off the edge, okay? but you get the idea, right? So this is kind of the spectrum of translations. Now, each translation does have its place and importance, okay? I think it's good for our wheelhouse to be the more word-for-word translations. There are times when something thought-for-thought can help us to see something that we missed, okay? So an example of this is if you listen to the podcast that I did on repentance, I talked about Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 17, where it says that Esau was denied the blessing, and he didn't get repentance, and it says, though he sought it with tears. Now, in that podcast, I'm going to spend a little more time than I will here now, but the question is, what does it refer to? If Esau was seeking repentance and God denied it to him, that doesn't seem very fair. But in the Greek, it helps us to see that he was seeking the blessing, not the repentance. He sought it, the blessing. So Esau was not trying to repent and God denied him of the repentance. Esau didn't care about repenting of his sin. He just wanted the benefits. Okay. Now, the more word-for-word translations translate it more literally, and they use the word it. He sought it. But I did notice, I think it's the NIV, that actually says he sought the blessing with tears. Now, the word blessing is not in there a second time. But the more thought-for-thought sometimes can help us to see. You kind of see what we're saying here? So we can be helped by these various translations. Okay. In the Targums, they are very much thought-for-thought. In fact, I would say they kind of fall off the end of the spectrum, too. The Targums, they're not word-for-word translations. The Targums are paraphrased and commentary-esque in the sense that the paraphrases are helpful because it tells you what they were thinking. So if they add all these extra words into a verse that weren't there in the original, you can say, ah, that's what you thought this meant. So that's where it can be helpful. You can see kind of the biases of the translators. Now, before I put this up there and you see the Targum Isaiah, remember that we're dealing with multiple levels of translation here. So the Aramaic Targum was translated into English so we could read it. Okay. So there's different layers here. This particular translation was published in 1990, and the translator, Bruce Chilton, helps us out. These are not my italics. These are his. I did underline them so you can see them easier here. His italics, when he translated from Aramaic into English, he put in italics all of the things that were added to the verse that were not in the Hebrew. Okay? You following where we're going with this? Hang with me, guys. Okay? We're getting somewhere. Okay? So let's read this with the underlines or the italics. This is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 in Targum Isaiah. And you can follow along with the underlines so you know what wasn't there. The prophet said to the house of David, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will accept the law upon himself to keep it, and his name will be called before the wonderful counselor, the mighty God existing forever, the Messiah, in whose days peace will increase upon us." So what do you think they thought? Who do you think they thought it referred to? You see the word Messiah in there? Messiah is not in the Hebrew. It is in the Aramaic translation, quote unquote, of this. So what they are doing, what is helpful in this, is to see what did the Jews think about what this referred to. And we can look at this and say they believe this referred to the Messiah. They knew this was talking about the coming Messiah. But there's something else I want us to note here. This is interesting. This isn't the main thing we're talking about today. But do you see here the addition of this word before there? Do you kind of get a sense of what they're doing? What implication are they trying to avoid? They're trying to avoid the implication of the deity of the Messiah. Do you see that? So instead of saying his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, it says his name will be called before the one, before this person who's another person, before God, his name will be called Messiah. So there's obviously, now, you kind of look at this and you say, this is an odd combination of attributes. I mean, it's a child and it's mighty God. So you can kind of see at least the tension in this passage that they were struggling with. And they dealt with that by the addition of this phrase that avoided the obvious implication that this was gone. So we could summarize this by saying the Jews understood Isaiah 9:6 to refer to the Messiah, but they also understood or believed that the Messiah would not be gone. Now we're going to add one more layer to this. We're going to go down to the Talmud now. So you've got the Targums, translations. You've got the Talmud, commentaries on the scripture. Now, the Targum Isaiah that we just read, this was actually written probably in the second century. So it still is after Christ's birth that they're saying we think this is the Messiah. But notice what happens when we fast forward down the line even further. The Sanhedrin Talmud was written between 450 and 550, way down the road. Okay. They still believed it referred to the Messiah, but here's what the Sanhedrin Talmud says about it. The Holy One, blessed be he, sought to designate King Hezekiah as the Messiah. This is in the context of commenting on Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. So what they did, and particularly the theology in the Middle Ages, shifted to an understanding that the Messiah was Hezekiah. The problem with this is obvious, and that is the birth of Hezekiah and the writing of Isaiah don't line up to make this happen. In fact, one Jewish commentator from the Middle Ages wrote and said this: Hezekiah was at the time of this prophecy 29 years old. So he acknowledges Hezekiah was already 29. And then he says, as to the application of the word child to adults, da 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 da. So he's saying sometimes the word child refers to an adult. And so even though Hezekiah was 29, Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 should refer to Hezekiah. So you can see, likely because people were pointing Christ as the Messiah, they're having to avoid that and say, yeah, it still refers to the Messiah, but it was Hezekiah. And then there's a whole other level of complexity. How do you attribute these phrases, mighty God, everlasting Father, to Hezekiah, so on and so forth. So all of this coming up to modern Jewish understanding. We saw what the Targum Isaiah said. We saw what kind of Middle Ages theology, Jewish theology said. I looked up all of the modern Jewish translations I could find, and I didn't find anything too interesting. They tend to avoid this extreme paraphrase, so none of them put Messiah here. But there was one that I found called the Jewish School and Family Bible in Isaiah 9:6. It's actually, the verses are off between the Jewish and what we have, so they have 9:5, but it's the same. Isaiah 9:6, they say, "For unto us a child was born." This is a Jewish translation. "Unto us a son was given, and the government was on his shoulder, and they called his name Wonder, Counselor of a God-like Hero, Father Perpetual." Okay, so you can at least see what's going on here. So here's a few, forgive me for this little rabbit trail here if this is too academic, but let's make a few conclusions. The Jews generally believe this passage referred to the Messiah, so this is not a Christian innovation. Jews in the Middle Ages tended to believe that the passage referred to Messiah and that Hezekiah was that Messiah. And then third conclusion, Jews in all ages have avoided the obvious conclusion that Messiah is God. They tried to avoid that view. Now, of course, I realize that there are disagreements within Judaism, and I'm not saying that every Jew in every age has believed these things. There's always going to be differences. It's not a monolithic thing. What I am saying is, based on all the translations, commentaries, paraphrases I could find, this seems like what was the main view in these various ages. So all that work, my simple conclusion is that understanding Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 as referring to the Messiah is not a Christian innovation. It was here. This has always been the traditional understanding of this passage. It was understood this way by the Jews, albeit with some significant differences. So if that's the case, then the question that we have to ask ourselves now is, what does this person look like? Well, he's going to be no ordinary person. This child, he's going to have governmental authority. He's going to have a unique name. What's his name going to be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's his name. He's a wonderful counselor in that he will give wisdom that exceeds human ability. He is mighty God in that he is God himself. He is everlasting Father because he has no beginning or end of days. And he is, and here's the climax in the passage, the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings the promise to fulfillment. He is the one who brings the joy. It comes through him, nowhere else. And what is particularly perplexing is the unusual combination of attributes here. He would be a child, but he would also be God and eternal. Do you see why, going in the wrong direction they did, you see at least why these Jewish translations struggled? Let's just call it a God-like hero, because how can we have God and child? This doesn't make sense. How does this work? There is not a fully satisfying answer to this problem until someone comes on the scene who has the ability to fulfill all of these attributes without any contradiction. Who would fit the bill? Who would be the one that could fulfill all of the attributes of Isaiah 9-6 without having to resort to questionable paraphrases? Who would that be? Well, who would be the child? Let's start there. Luke 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." There's the joy. "That will be for all the people. For unto you is born a child, this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." We have a child. Do we have mighty counselor? 1 Corinthians 1:24. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We have a child. We have him being a wonderful counselor with wisdom that comes from God. What about mighty God? I mean, this is a hard one to fit. John 20:28. My Lord and my God. He fits the bill there too. What about everlasting? 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning. He fits that bill too. What about Prince of Peace? I mean, if he doesn't fulfill everything, then he can't be the one. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace. Christ is. He does not just give peace, though he does. He is peace. It is built into the very fabric of who he is. So much so that you could never separate Christ from the peace that he gives. So much so that for us to get peace is to get Christ. So much so that we cannot have peace without Christ. You, of course, remember the Spurgeon quote that I quote from time to time, right? The dove of peace. What does Spurgeon say? He says, "I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away." And what Spurgeon is noting here very astutely is that peace only comes through Christ. If you want peace without Christ, you won't get either. But if you want Christ, he'll come with both. This description, this child, this mighty counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, this description fits only one person who has ever walked the face of the earth. And it is none other than our King, Jesus Christ. He's our King. He's our Lord. And he's our Savior. And he fits the bill. And you don't even have to mess with the text to make that work. It just works. In verse 7, we read this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Here's what this means. Not only does this talk to about Jesus as the Messiah, it tells us that Jesus Christ is our last and final king. There will be no need for a king to follow up his reign to clean up things afterwards. There will be no need for someone else to bring peace in at that point. He is the final king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and we worship him. Where does this leave us for today? Just two thoughts. The first thought is this, what we've seen as we've looked at this. Nobody else in the history of the world could fulfill the unique and complicated cluster of attributes in this passage other than Jesus Christ. No one could be born as a child and be mighty God and everlasting and Prince of Peace and mighty God. No one could fit that. In other words, there is no doubt that this talks about Christ. I mean, the prophecy is sure. God was not taking a chance here. He knew what he would do. And it was written in past tense. It was as good as done then. Second thought is that only the Lord can bring true joy. We look at this Christmas season, and it's a reminder to us, we say this every year, don't get caught up. Well, don't get caught up, okay? Look to Christ. I don't know if this is still true anymore, but I heard years ago that the day after Christmas is like the most depressing day of the year or something like that. It wasn't what I thought it would be. The gifts weren't enough. The time with family didn't quite, it came to an end. Christ is enough. And if your Christmas is the lousiest Christmas it's ever been because of whatever in 2020, Christ is enough. Only Christ brings true joy. Verse 7 ends with the statement, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, how do I know this? Because God does it. So let us, during this Christmas season, look to Christ, look to this baby in a manger, and see not just his birth, but also his life, his death, his resurrection, the hope that he provides in the gospel, and in the context of this passage, the joy that he brings with him. It's Christ alone. Thank you, God, for today and your grace to us. Help us to rejoice in the gospel, to rejoice in Jesus Christ. We pray that if there would be anyone here who doesn't know that joy and doesn't know Christ, that you would move them to come to repent, to trust on Christ and the gospel for their good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.